Well, good afternoon. I welcome the opportunity Becky and I do to be with you today. We're aware of the events of the last week, and we share them with you. I think the middle song that we just heard in the first message will dovetail quite a bit with what I have to speak to you today, and I promise not to go too long. I recently began to ponder a few things. Pondering means to think, which is an occasional undertaking, nothing profound. And I was thinking about the information age. I was thinking about all the tools we have in front of us. This age that we're in of data and of the information, how complete is it? How reliable is it? How does it change? How does it affect our life? And we'll see those changes. I'm going to throw a lot of numbers at you. They're important. It's not meant to bore you, but we're going to go through them. Pure research tells us that 95% of Americans have a cell phone. How many of you have a cell phone? It would have been better to ask who doesn't. They tell us that 95% of Americans have a cell phone. 70% of the entire world. Of those 90%, many of them wish they didn't own a cell phone. 90% of us over 65 forget that we have one. I'm kidding. I turned mine off. We are surrounded by information. We are bombarded by it. No matter where you live, whether you're retired or working, whether you're young or not so young, we have so much information. But unfortunately, there are gaps, massive gaps in that information. I pondered a little further about gaps. Gaps in information, gaps in this, gaps in that, and I sought out a source that was close to me. I was recently with my granddaughter, Emma. Now, Emma is 6, going on 15. She's also lost 5 teeth. I had her count them for me recently. And I said, "How many have you lost, Emma?" And she started to count the uppers and the lowers. And you may say, the speaker shouldn't talk about themselves or their family. Brethren, God gave us grandkids for sermon illustrations. They are tailor-made for it, so I'm using it. So she counts her gaps. I think she lost these teeth naturally, not from her younger brother, though I'm not quite sure about that after watching the way the two of them play. I explained to her how these teeth need to be replaced, that she could indeed learn how to shoot seeds and spray soup through these holes. How many of you were taught that you could spray? Yeah, a few of you. We must be related. My father did the same thing to me. And I was told by her parents that is not good, so stop telling her what to do with these gaps. They were not amused. So then I asked her, how will she get new teeth? How will she obtain new teeth where the old ones and the gaps are? She said, well, the tooth fairy. And she said, no, that's what the kids told me. No, that's not right. That's not right. Well, they grow by themselves. My new teeth will grow in all by themselves. She said, wait a minute. She said, God. God will eventually give me new teeth. God fills in her gaps, she feels. But the progression was interesting in the way that she analyzed how this was going to occur. It was cute. It was very telling and very natural. At 6, she's influenced by other people, and that's normal. But then she began to connect with the source of what she was to receive. And this has to do with information. This quest that we have of information, to know, to always be aware, to always be informed, to always be connected. It's insatiable. So if you're wondering where the SPS or the objective is in this message, it's here. What I'd like to do is discuss with you briefly about the gaps in our life. I won't bring up any more little girls and teeth, but the gaps generally that we have in our life, and to talk about the God who fills them and how he fills them. Let's again review for a moment the world around us. We have an insatiable need to know, a quest. And I'm going to give you, as I say, lots of numbers, but I want to set the table because it truly is astounding. The sources of information we have are phone, our tablet, our laptop, our desktop, Many of you have a dash in your car, which is run on information. It will pull down information on maybe on a GPS, or maybe you have satellite radio, or something of that nature. The TV, the internet itself, the World Wide Web we call it, it's everywhere. Let's talk about your phone for a minute. The phone itself and the firepower it has. Now, the iPhone 6. How many of you have an iPhone? Look at those hands shoot up. The iPhone 6 uses an Apple-designed 64-bit architecture composed of approximately 1.6 billion transistors. That's what you hold in your hand. It can process instructions at a rate of approximately 1.2 instructions per nanosecond. That's 3.36 billion instructions, or up to 33.6 billion transactions per second. To give you a contrast, the phone you have in your hand, its clock, in other words, its processor, is 32 times faster than the best Apollo-era computers and can perform instructions 120 million times faster. You wouldn't be wrong in saying an iPhone could use to guide 120 million lunar landings all at the same time. That's what you have in your pocket, in your hand, when you make a call, you look things up. I was doing some more research, and I tried to use some of the books, but it led to the web. I typed in a subject, and in 0.2 seconds, 500,000 items came up. 0.2 seconds. Now, I'm saying this, and you're saying, and so what? You've got a slow computer. Mine does it in 0.1. But this didn't exist 15 years ago. It didn't exist 10 years ago. Now, I have an Android, which is far superior than any of the iPhones that you have. Now, for those that laugh, there's a debate between Androids and iPhones. Androids always won. I knew I'd get another laugh. So I downloaded some of these articles off the web on my laptop. It is a 500 gig, half a terabyte capacity. That's 500 billion bits of storage data. Some of you are shaking your head. Yeah, that's in your laptop and your computer. A terabyte is a trillion bytes of data. 1,000 terabytes is a petatype, or 1,000 trillion bits of data. And we fill them up. 1,000 terabytes is a petabyte. 1 trillion billion bits of data is known as a zettabyte. There's even a, don't laugh, there's a yodabyte, named after Yoda. A zettabyte is 1 to the 10th power, 10th to 1 times 10 to the 21st power, 21 zeros. USC, University of Southern California, estimates in 2007, 1.9 zettabytes or zettabytes were sent over broadcast TV and GPS units alone. Hundreds of billions of trillions of bits of data on broadcast TV. That equates, remember that laptop I told you about? To 400 million of my laptops. I just want you to think of the laptop that you have that's equivalent in 1 year to 400 million laptops. Trying to catch up creates a gap, and it's impossible. The amount of storage capacity and processing speed doubles every 18 months in the world. To access this data, we process the data, and it goes by a name. It goes by artificial intelligence. Now, if anything was more appropriate than artificial intelligence, they don't think it's funny. I think it's kind of funny. Artificial intelligence is so popular and so well understood that we now have, from an ex-Google employee, he started, does anybody know? His own church. The Church of Artificial Intelligence. I ask you, I was dying to say this, you can Google this. The way of the future. It already has more adherents than in the Church of God. This is the world that you live in, the world we live in. You don't like technology? Too bad. Your doctor does, your car repairman does, and the bank, they love it. They don't like the word hack, which we hear more and more about. It's not all bad. Medical science has been a recipient of tremendous benefits from technology, and we've all seen the results of it. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter who you are, no matter where you live or try and live or think you live, you are not going to escape technology. I love the shows. How many of you have seen Building Off the Grid on TV? How many of you have a TV? How many of you stream? How many of you? What they do is we watch these occasionally. These are people that build off the grid in some remote area of usually Montana, Alaska, parts of Canada. And I see some heads nodding. They build these buildings that are totally off the web, off the grid. The fact that they've got 15 TV cameras, a satellite image coming down while they build it, they're not off the grid. No one is off the grid. The gaps that we have are the gaps we have in our knowledge, our lives, because they extend to other areas. And this information creates those gaps. We think we know, but we don't know. I want you to look at the frustration of trying to keep up with life with the rest of this message, of trying to understand it with all this information. Because we still ask, why do the things happen to us the way they happen? There isn't a year go by, again, I don't care who you are or how old you are or where you live or what your background is. Life can be very frustrating. We will look back on this Roman calendar and say it was a good year, and we'll think of the events, or it may be a not so good year. It frustrates us. I want to think a little bit about Emma and her gap and the gap provider, God. What information is at God's disposal? Well, we're going to talk about that. How does he compare with the data and information of the world around us that I gave to you numerically that you seem to say, this is too much, a terabyte, gigabyte, yottabyte, who cares? But it's a part of our life. Processing an absolute knowledge, what does that even mean compared to the world that we inhabit? I'd like to give you two views with two sections of our Bible. They're very simple. Yet if we read them cursorily, just over the top, we may miss some of the sections of interest that the writer has for us, what he means for us, because they are simple. Yet they're a little buried. They're not hidden. They're not mysterious. They just need to take some time and perspective. We'll see both the general application and we'll see a specific application and how God fills the gap knowledge. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 147. Now, as you may know, all the Psalms, the 150 Psalms, are all categorized. They can be wisdom Psalms, they can be praise songs, they can be part of certain sections, they can be part of prayers. They have different writers, different time periods, and not all were written by David. That's a common misconception. There are many writers, we have no idea who they are. There are the Hallel Psalms, there are the Psalms of Praise. There's some Psalms that use two different motifs. Psalm 147 is part of one of the specific Hallel or Psalms of Praise, part of Psalm 146 and 150. And as we read through this, I want you to think of what we stated before of knowledge, of gaps, and understanding. Again, in this particular Psalm of 147, the author is unknown. We believe, because of the context, and you'll figure this out fairly quickly, it was written after the exile, long after David. And the writer alternates his verses. And I want you to notice, from the general to the very highly specific, he does this for a purpose, for a reason. In fact, for those of you that want to look into some of the Hebrew, he alternates God's name. He uses nearly every word that we know to express God's name. Know so also, if you would, in this psalm, the words that are repeated, especially those of knowledge and understanding in related words. So let's begin in verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Now, what's interesting is the word praise the Lord there in the original is actually the word that we know as Hallelujah. It is the name for God. The word Lord there is Yah. He says it is good to sing praises to our God. Why? Why is it pleasant? Why is praise beautiful? He's going to explain to us why in the next verses. In verse 2, he says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He counts the numbers of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. There's a lot here. He alternates, as you can see. He says he builds Jerusalem. He gathers up the people. This refers to the restoration after captivity. So this author is after the captivity, and they're rebuilding Jerusalem, and they're bringing back the people. He gives the big picture. It's general. It's very broad. It involves thousands and thousands of people, historical events. But then he moves into the personal. He uses the words brokenhearted. He heals the wounded. It's very individual. It's very personal. So he goes from the general, very specific about God's wonders that he does on a grand scale, and then what God does on a very personal and intimate, very specific example. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up the wounds. Verse 4, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. This is fascinating. I mean, those of us that like to look at the night sky and the stars, I have a couple telescopes. My kids do. When one looks at the night sky, we still use terms for hundreds and hundreds, thousands of stars that are thousands of years old. When you hear the word Orion, that's an old, old name. You hear the word Sirius, right? We even named a radio system after it, a satellite radio. Sirius, it's a star. Aldebaran, Betelgeuse. These all have ancient, ancient names. All the stars are named by man. I know I understand all the pagan connotations, but still they're named. Ptolemy, the Greek astronomer in the second century in what's called the Almagest, that's an interesting thing to Google. The Almagest contains 1,022 stars at that time that were all named and cataloged. UC Santa Barbara estimates that there are now 1 billion trillion stars. 1 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. Do you know there's both the observable universe that we can detect, and there's the unobservable universe. 1 billion trillion. Psalm says God's named them. He created them. They have names. Specific creations by God. His understanding, it says, is infinite. That means billions and trillions of zeros after billions and trillions of zeros. It is infinite. It is without ending. Just think of the hard drive you'd need. Just think of the cell phone you'd need to compile the data when you have infinite knowledge. There is no limit to what he knows. And that's his understanding. Verse 6, but with all that knowledge, it says verse 6, he lifts up the humble. He casts down. Notice this contrast of up and down. He lifts up the humble. He casts down to the ground the wicked. Very specific, very personal. From the very great and general to the very specific. The psalmist asks that we understand that though God has unlimited knowledge, he has unlimited knowledge and he has unlimited understanding. Those two words are very different. You can know something, the facts of a given subject, but you may not understand it. It's a lot like if you've been married any length of time, right? I have knowledge of the relationship with my wife, but trying to understand one another sometimes takes a long time. So you can know something, but still not fully understand it. God has infinite knowledge and infinite understanding. He asks us to understand that and realize it. But he still comes down to the personal level and looks at people as people. How can that be? Have you ever wondered How can God hear all our prayers? How can He remember all our prayers? Just think of the people in this room. I know most of you, a lot of you, many I don't. I have to think and remember when I meet somebody, especially the older you get, about that person. God never forgets. He remembers. He always remembers. We ask sometimes then, how can God remember our prayers? How does He remember what we said last time? He doesn't say, wait a minute, can you rewind that a little bit? I'm missing a couple data points here from the last prayer. He doesn't do that. He has an infinite recollection. Anyone that can program a trillion billion stars and know their names can figure out how to handle a couple hundred million prayers. It is infinite. It is so difficult for us to understand, but that's what the psalmist says. Also interesting, again, if you're interested, in the first six verses that we've just read, the psalmist uses no less than four different words to describe God, and they're unrelated. He uses Yah. He uses the YHWH, Yahovah or Yahweh, whatever Hebrew scholar you're listening to this month, depending how you want it pronounced. Elohim. He uses the word Adon, Adonai. Four different, completely different words for God. That is how multifaceted this God is and this understanding that He has of us. The next section is verse 7. It says here, very simply, sing to the Eternal, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. It's kind of like an interlude just to remind you, to say thank you. Because this is the God we worship. Verse 8 continues the theme. Notice the alternation again. Who covers this God? Who covers the heavens with clouds? Who prepares rain for the earth? Who makes grass to grow on the mountains? He gives food to the beast. Gives to the beast its food, and to the young ravens to cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. This is such a fascinating section because he speaks about the covering the heavens with clouds, with the heavens themselves. He talks about this great expanse that we see every day and every night. He says He prepares rain. He makes grass grow. He gives beasts, animals, their food, as we heard in the first message. He supplies the beasts of the field, all of them, their food. They depend on God. They lack for nothing. He does not delight in the strength of the horse or takes no pleasure in the legs of man. He's not interested in how powerful animals are. He's not interested in how powerful you are as a man or a woman. It says what pleasures Him is those who fear or have great respect for, have awe for God the Father, and in those who hope in His mercy. That's what delights Him. That's what gives Him pleasure are those people. So again, He contrasts this great natural world that we live in, that we take oh so granted. Especially here in Southern California. Becky and I were driving in, and we've been traveling the last couple weeks, weekends. And it's beautiful in Southern California. You can see for miles and miles the snow on the mountains, the beautiful mountains and their majesty, the plains, the valleys, the trees. God gives us all these things. And yet He says all these great things are ours, and yet He takes pleasure in individuals who honor Him, fear Him, and obey Him, and hope in Him. These key words are so critically important. Brethren, can we identify with every point that we read here? Those of us that are sitting here on this day in Redlands, can we identify? That's what this whole psalm is about, is for us to connect with God and His majesty. It sets this contrast of this individual that we worship, both Father and Son, because that's what these names are bound up in, that the ones that we worship created all this for us, and yet they are still personally involved in this. We'll see this. He says in verse 12, he says again, "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat." Again, you see these contrasts. There's an interlude of reminding us that he's protected us. He's blessed your little ones. He's given you food. Do we identify with these words at all? Do we acknowledge them? Brethren, we lack for nothing. I don't care where you live, what kind of car you drive, or how much is in your bank account, or what kind of job you have or had, what kind of clothes you wear. None of that matters. In this beautiful area, we have nothing that we lack. Our supermarkets, we have so many to choose from. The shelves are full. I look at the parking lot. Most of us have cars. We have ways to get here. We sit in this beautiful room, well lit, comfortable seats, air conditioned, in safety and peace. We are protected. I think we can exemplify these verses here. He has blessed our children. He truly has, with many children. God has protected us, fed us, kept us warm, kept us safe. In verse 15, the psalmist takes a different aspect, different tact. He uses words and commands and his laws. Verse 15, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool, scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes, his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt with us, and he has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. These are interesting words, this different tact, because in verses 15, 18, and 19, he uses a very important word. Did you notice it? He says it three times. What word is it? The word word. The word word in the Hebrew is dabar. It's related to the concept of the memra in Aramaic, or as you may remember, the word logos in Greek. They all mean the same thing. This word that God sends out, it runs nature. It runs swiftly. It melts. It creates. He also declares his word to Jacob. This word, this concept, may be a direct reminder, and it is in some of the literature, that the psalmist uses this because it is a messianic or emblematic concept of the personification of Jesus Christ, who was the Word, as we read in the book of John. God has given his people, to his people, his Word, both in writing and in person. The Sabbath is an example of one such command, and of whom Christ said he is Lord of this day in those commands. So we can see that God has a twofold perspective. He is a being that is both infinite in information, far more than anything on this planet that man can devise or thinks he has devised. Man has created artificial intelligence, which is no intelligence at all. God says he is the intelligence. He and his Son, Jesus Christ, they are the real intelligence, the real information, the real knowledge. So we see one a being of infinite information, knowledge, and understanding. But he's also concerned with people, individually, personally, the brokenhearted, the humble, those who follow him, and there's more. We'll turn to another well-known psalm, and as we read it, you'll remember some very key verses. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, as we said, is like all psalms, is categorized. This one is by David. It actually has some rough spots in it that some commentators think don't belong. They need to be excised, cut out, redlined. We'll see if they should and why it's important that those sections are there. He speaks to and drills down in this psalm, David does, as opposed to Psalm 147. What does man know? What does he think he knows? And contrast that, what does God know? How does God interact with man? And note again, there's some very key words, key concepts that are repeated over and over again. They're there for a reason, and they're there for emphasis. The emphasis there is knowledge and understanding and comprehension. So let's get into it. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. There's a lot here. David is reflecting. For what reason, we're really not sure. He says that God has searched him. He knows him. We'll come back to this theme at the very end of the psalm. He says, you know my sitting down and my rising up. That's a Hebraism. That's a code for we would interpret rising up and sitting down. God knows David 24/7, 365. David said, you know every movement I make. Brethren, let's go back to your phone. Your phone knows every movement you make. It can track you and has tracked you. Have we all heard of tracking and the problem with tracking? If your phone can track you, which was worse than a dumb ox, how powerful is God? I'd rather have God knowing my movements every day, every waking moment, than Google or Facebook or Apple or any of them. He says, I understand you. He says, you know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off, distantly. You understand what I'm thinking. You understand what I meant in that thinking. How often do we have to repeat ourselves to each other? That's not what I meant. Let me explain. Then you explain, it's worse. And you have to apologize for the apology, for the redefinition of the meaning you thought you meant and it didn't come across. God doesn't have that problem. He never has that problem. You understand my thoughts far off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there, this verse 4, for you, there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. In the original, it says, and your translation may say this, you knew it before I thought it. Once again, we do that to each other. I know what you're going to say. No, you don't. Yes, I do. We're guessing, brethren. We may get lucky and think what the person's going to say. God never gets lucky. He's always aware of what we're thinking before we think it. He knows us so well, and that's a good thing because he is a loving and merciful God. Before we even think it, he says, you are acquainted with it. It says, you have hedged me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Hedged behind me and before means that he protects. He's enclosed us. He's enclosed us here. He protects us. You've hedged me in. It's a good thing. And you've laid your hand upon me. David says this because this is also a good thing. It's a very personal aspect, very personal phrase. When you lay your hand upon someone, it's very personal. We mean that in a good way. When you put your hand on someone's shoulder, when you hug someone, when you shake their hand, that's a point of intimacy between two people. So David says God has done that for him. He says, verse 6, that kind of knowledge is too wonderful for me. Oh, that David would know what we as modern man know. No, David did know. Knew it maybe better than we do. He says it is high, this knowledge. This is high knowledge. We have very little high knowledge in our world. We have lots of information, worthless, useless information. I would imagine on the typical hard drive, at your home or on your phone, you have pictures you haven't seen, looked at, or thought of since you took them. That's why we put them up on the cloud, so we can forget them up there. Yeah, I'm no different. Oh, I remember that. Did I take that picture? We can't remember. It is high knowledge what God has. He has not only the information, He has the knowledge. Verse 7 through 10 is a geography test. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Whence can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." And he's using this euphemistically. If I ascend to heaven, if I go up above, if I go down below, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. And he uses this very personal touch again. "Even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me." No matter where I go, no matter where I travel, to the uttermost parts of the sea, on the earth, or high, high above in the air, or down to the deepest parts of the ocean, David says, "You are there." He says, "You have your hand upon me, and you lead me. You hold me." That is a relationship that David feels he has with God, and he's trying to communicate to us that this is the intimacy of the relationship that we should have with God. So this geography doesn't stop God. God's there. He's always there. He's not there just for David either. He's capable of holding each and every one of us in this room with that hand. It's a different type of hand for different types of people. That's God's parental hand, just like a parent with a child. A parent with a child, it's very important. Those of you mothers know far well better than men do about how important it is for children to be touched, to be held, to be cradled, all their life to be touched. Men, we have trouble sometimes with touching, don't we? Right? I'm not a touching person. But women understand it, and David did as well. This idea of God's hand leading and holding is important. These next verses, David moves into a different realm. He says, verse 11, "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me." If I say, David says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Again, going back to astronomy, because he talks about light and dark, sun, moon, you know, evening and daytime. It's important for us. It's not to God. It says very clearly, the darkness and the light are both alike to God. There is no difference. This is daylight to us. And around 4:35 o'clock today in this latitude, it will start to get dark. We will have a meal, usually, and we will start to head to bed. Sooner or later, we have to, because it's night, and most people sleep at night when it's dark. That's what David says. But to God, it's never night. It's never daylight. It's the same to Him. He's always awake. God never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's always aware of us who may be sleeping. He says, "The darkness shall not hide from you. The night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." I think that's such a profound sentence. And again, when you think of the world we live in, this is all of contrast. He continues in verse 13. He says, "For you form my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." A verse that we've all heard many, many times. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. All of us in this room were once a very small child, a baby. Before that we were an embryo. Everyone in this room, not some, not most, every one of us in this room started out as a speck of life. Of life. And we developed into who we are now. We've all been around or had young children. Some of us have grandchildren. I always look at grandchildren as my second chance. I said, I really messed up the first set. Boy, that I'll never do that again. How many parents have ever said that? Boy, that didn't go real well. I'm not going to do it. Come on. Yeah, there's some hands in the back. Yeah. And there's one way in the back waving around. You made a lot of mistakes like I did. Grandkids are your second shot. You know what not to do with your grandkids. You also get to see this life forming all over again. We've got some kids here. Kids are fascinating because we get to see what it was like when we were that age, when we were young. And God developed us and formed us in our mother's womb. That's another fact. Every one of us have a mother. Somewhere, somehow, some way, that was how we got here. Was in the womb. He says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You covered me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you. God saw it all the way through. God saw it all the way through. He also talks about in verse 16, second section, he says, although unformed, yet in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. This is an important verse, and there's a lot of commentary on it, because the word book there is a very special book and a very special word. The word is sefer, or sefer. In biblical Hebrew, it means really any kind of book or written document, and it's derived from the word where they get the word scribe. But it is more than that, because it specifically relates to God's book. Among Orthodox Jews, it is used only about the Bible. That's all it's ever referenced to, is religious books. In particular, the Book of Life. God's particular book that He has and He holds. Your book, it is all written. The Book of Life, or the Book of the Lamb as it's called, that we read about in the New Testament in greater detail, is a mystery in many ways. But we know this. We want our names in that book. We want our names in that particular book. I believe in a loving God. I think not only is a name there, there might be some notes. A chronicle. God doesn't need them. The books are usually read. Maybe they're to be read for someone else. That person. He says, in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. It was a point in life or in time when you and I did not exist, and now we do. Now we do exist, and he says there is a book. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more than number than the sand. Verse 18, when I awake, I am still with you. How great is the sum of the thoughts that God has for all of us, and individually and collectively. Important in this section is, if I should count them, they'd be more than the sand of the sea. The sand of the sea. And when I wake, I'm still with you. In verse 19, it's a very, very different section. This is the section that commentators have the problem with, because it breaks the continuity of the psalm so dramatically. In other words, here David loses it. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked. O God, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Now listen to this next verse, We talk about complete. I hate them with not just normal, average, run-of-the-mill, medium hatred. He says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Okay, David, calm down. We got it. You hate the wicked, right? With perfect hatred, whatever that is. He's angry. David has been hurt. Those of us that have been hurt possibly said, I can identify, maybe not with all of it, maybe not with those words, but I can identify with a great deal of it. It's normal, it is natural, and it shows the human side of David. It can seem rather odd and harsh, but David uses an interesting word here at least twice in the original. He says to slay the wicked and those that speak wickedly against God. There is a reason I think he uses those words, or that particular word, for see the next few verses. He calms down in verse 23. He says, oops. Search me, the word he used in verse 1. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. What an odd word. Know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So David is very self-reflective in these verses. He says, am I wicked? Says to us the same thing, that God will search us out, that we need to humbly walk before God. As David calms down, search for me for wickedness. Verse 1, he said, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He's asking God in the final verse, please do it again. Please search me again. How do we conclude? Well, we all have gaps. There may be physical gaps of some kind or another, especially when we're little. There could be gaps in our lives now. I don't know. Your gaps are different than mine. I know what my gaps are. We're not going to talk about them. They're mine. They belong to me, and I'm going to try and deal with them. But I think dealing with them also tells us that it's in relation to the world around us. We deal with the things in our lives predicated on the world around us. The world tells us that the information is expanding with lightning speed, and you need it because they inherently are telling you, and they're telling me, what that information is you must have. You must have this. You must have the FaceTime, screen time. You need to Google it. You need to Siri it or Alexa it. You need to have these things. And many of them are not bad. But to excess they are. And we, brethren, I think, are entering that excess. There are 50 people killed a day from people texting. A day in this country. The phone is now, the technology now, I hate to break it to you, is the new drug of choice. I see it and you see it. I catch myself doing it. We got apps now, apparently, they've come out this last couple weeks, that there are apps that will help you monitor your time because you're so addicted to these technologies to give you more hours during the day. This is sick. This is crazy. It's too much. I'm guilty of it as well. I have a phone. I have not one, but two tablets and a desktop. God tells us He and He alone can fill in the gaps. He and He alone is the information and knowledge base we need. The true knowledge. True knowledge. Now, unfortunately, what I'm about to say may be a heresy if what I haven't already isn't. But your phone is not a source. Your PC and laptop are not a source. They are not divine. They never will be. They are not a religious authority of and by themselves. The technology we use, we have to have it. To tell you how poignant all this is to me, I was preparing this message on my laptop, that 500 gigabyte hard drive laptop. I opened it up. on Friday to continue and finish it up. And those of you who know what this phrase means, I opened it up and I saw the blue screen of death. Yeah, did you see the reaction? How many of you know what the blue screen of death is? Yeah, okay. I said a prayer, which I won't repeat, but are you kidding me? The whole thing's down. I've tried repeatedly working on another computer, getting all my sources back together. It wiped my message out completely. And my memory isn't what it used to be. So I had to recompose the whole thing on Friday. It was so poignant. And I said to myself, there must be a lesson here. Maybe 5 or 6 lessons here. So I can tell you from firsthand experience, this lesson, that mankind has horrible gaps and will depend on other than God to fill those gaps and to correct them. And this is exactly what Satan wants us to. He wants us dependent on anything and everything besides God. That is exactly what he wants. And it is so subtle and so different than it would have been even 100 years ago that we must be aware of it. Please don't get me wrong. The technology is good in many ways. It has to be used very carefully, very wisely, and in moderation like in all things. It must not be a dependence on that which will not last, and in my case, literally. God is omniscient. Although he and Jesus Christ inhabit all knowledge and all understanding, the Psalms tell us, David tells us, that God holds us in the very palm of his hands, that he and Jesus Christ, they hold us, they lead us, and will one day bring them to them.